You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. If you, Israel, will return, then return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight, and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way, you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unploughed ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire, because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land, cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities, raise the signal to go to Zion, flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins, without inhabitant. So put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart, the priests will be horrified, and the prophets will be appalled. Then I said, alas, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. At that time, this people and Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. Look, he advances like the clouds, his chariots come like a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, we are ruined. Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbour wicked thoughts? A voice is announcing from Dan, proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim. Tell this to the nations, proclaim concerning Jerusalem, a besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this on you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me, I cannot keep silent. For I have heard the sound of the trumpet, I have heard the battle cry, disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins, and in an instant my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. at the sound of horsemen and archers, every town takes to flight. Some go into the thickets, some climb up amongst the rocks. All the towns are deserted, no one lives in them. What are you doing, you devastated one? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why highlight your eyes with makeup? You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They want to kill you. I hear a cry as of a woman in labour, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of daughter Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, "Alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers." Now, at the end of chapter 3, we saw the Lord's invitation. In the middle of chapter 3, we saw the picture of the northern kingdom of Israel that had rejected God, and God had given them a certificate of divorce and sent them away, the exile of the northern kingdom, and the warning that the southern kingdom was in a worse situation because they hadn't learnt from Israel's example. And then God's invitation to Israel to return and to send the message out to the north. And we said that there was a little bit of fulfillment of that in the time of Josiah, when these prophecies were given, in that Josiah purged some of the territory that had been part of the northern kingdom, and some of the people from that territory were restored to worshipping God. But of course, the greater fulfillment would come in the time of Jesus. But verse chapter 4 begins with the really continues that theme for the first two verses. It says, "If you will return, Israel, then if you put your detestable idols out of my sight, if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast." So back in chapter 3, it said that the day would come when there would be no Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be called the throne of God, and the nations, all nations, would come to worship and serve God. And verse 2 here of chapter 4 is telling us that that happens whenever God's people turn back to God. Through Israel, it was always God's purpose. And you see this in his promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis, he told Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. God chose one nation, not because he only loved that one nation, but because his plan was that through that one nation, he would be made known to the whole world. And through that one nation, salvation and blessing would come to all nations. That's the great tragedy of the history of Israel, of course, that they failed to do that. They instead went after the gods of other nations. They were unfaithful. But in a sense, ultimately, this hope of Israel turning to God and declaring in a truthful, just and righteous way, when does that reach its fulfillment? Well, only in the person of Jesus. It's helpful to understand that Jesus himself was the true Israel, the one who was faithful as a son of God in a way that the nation of Israel had not been. Jesus, the perfect suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 and other chapters in Isaiah describes him, the servant of God who was faithful to God, the only one who could truly be said to have acted truthfully, justly and righteously without sin. And so it's through Jesus ultimately that all nations will be blessed. That's not just here in Jeremiah 4, that's there in Genesis. It's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. It's the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22, that through whom all nations will be blessed, the descendant of Abraham, as God affirmed to Abraham after he offered his son Isaac. Jesus is the hope of the nations. Jesus is the faithful Israel. Jesus is the one in whom God's purposes and promises reach their fulfillment, through whom the nations will invoke blessings, and in whom the nations will boast. And of course, we now, as Christians, as the people of God, living in with faith in Jesus, well, we are called now in a truthful, just and righteous way to swear as surely as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives. And we know he lives because he lived among us and he died for us. And he rose again from the dead and lives victoriously forever. And as surely as Jesus lives, as we declare his death for sins and his resurrection from the dead to the people around us, so more and more people from the nations will invoke blessings by him and put their trust in him and boast in him. I don't think it's wrong at all to see these verses reaching their pinnacle, their fulfillment in Jesus, but also to hear them as a challenge to us that if people are going to come to put their boast in Jesus, we're going to have to declare him to them. And so the call to the people of Judah and of Jerusalem, verse 3, is to break up their unplowed ground, their fallow ground. The picture here is of hardened hearts, hearts that are not open to the word of God, to mix or to run ahead to that picture that Jesus, of course, uses of the word of God, the gospel word, as being like a seed in his parable of the sower or of the soils and the different kinds of soil. And the question is, are our hearts hard, resistant to the word of God? Or are they softened and ready to receive? Don't sow amongst thorns. Again, a verse like this may well, almost certainly, would have been in the Lord Jesus' mind whenever he was telling that parable of the sower, where some of the seed falls amongst thorns and it gets choked up, and some falls on hard ground and it gets snatched away by the birds. Well, we need to break up our hardened hearts, soften them, make them accessible, listen to the word of God. And we don't throw that seed away amongst thorns, other things that will choke it up. We need to clear those thorns away. We've got to circumcise our hearts, verse 4, that practice of circumcision, of course, of the male children in the nation of Israel, the sign of their covenant, a sign in which faithful Jewish people were proud. But God is saying here that, you know, physical circumcision isn't the only thing that God wants. It's meant to be a sign of something deeper, a circumcised heart. Just as the flesh, the foreskin, is cut away in the operation of circumcision, so in the circumcision of the heart, we're cutting out the faithlessness, the bitterness, the sinfulness. The Apostle Paul uses that image in the book of Romans as well, the need for a circumcised heart. It's a heart that is responsive to the word of God. And if they don't do this, if this is not their response, then God warns them that his wrath will flare up and burn like fire. Now, I think it's worth pausing there. Of course, that idea of the righteous anger of God continues throughout the rest of this chapter. But it's not a popular idea. I suspect not many of us like to stop and think about God's anger against sin. But it's a vitally important idea. It seems to me that we're in real danger sometimes of distorting our understanding of God, and even distorting the understanding that others have of God, because we preach only about the love of God. And of course, the love of God is a beautiful theme, and it's absolutely true. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And God is love, 1 John tells us. But 1 John also tells us that God is light. He is righteous and holy. He cannot and will not tolerate sin. And it's not just when we think about sin as if there is a moral law, and when we break it, you know, God looks on and he feels terribly sorry for us because we're so weak, and so he tries to set us free from the law, as if God almost regrets the standard of his holiness. No. In his holiness, God is angered by sin. He burns with an intense anger that is best, the best image of it is fire, as here in verse 4, a fire that cannot be quenched, an intense fire that consumes, that destroys. This is not just an Old Testament principle, it's there in the New Testament too. Jesus talked about hellfire, the reality of God's judgment against sin. Hebrews chapter 12 describes God as a consuming fire. God, in his holiness and his righteousness, he is offended by sin, he is hurt by sin, he is angry at sin. Let's not lose sight of that fact. Let's not play around with sin as if it's just, oh, a little bit of a mistake, a little bit of weakness, a little foible on our part, you know, a little slightly embarrassing slip up. No, sin is a rejection of God. Sin is an offence to God. Sin angers God with an intense righteous anger. And what we need to be delivered from is the righteous anger of God. The wonder of salvation is that God delivers us from his own anger against our sin by putting himself in the person of Jesus in our place. Jesus takes the wrath of God against us. God absorbs that wrath within himself at great pain and loss to himself as his son hangs on the cross. Not God abusing his son, but God the Father and God the Son working together for our salvation as the Son says, "Not my will, but yours be done," and surrenders himself as a sacrifice for our sin. You see, if we don't understand the wrath of God against sin, then how can we appreciate the salvation of God from our sin? Let's not lessen our understanding of God's wrath. Let's not have an imbalanced view of God as if he is all love with no truth. If he were, then salvation wouldn't be such a big deal, would it? There wouldn't be much to give thanks for. Because it would just be, well, God had no option but to save us. But we've got to take seriously the reality of sin, just as Judah is told to in verse 4. And how is God going to bring this anger, this judgment, this righteous wrath to bear on the nation? Well, he tells them, beginning in verse 5, a prophecy of a power from the north. Now, some scholars have suggested that Jeremiah was aware of invasions in the ancient Near East by a people called the Scythians who may have been threatening Judah. But there's no mention of that, there's no hint of that. And in fact, in some of Jeremiah's prophecies, there's mention of chariots and of siege warfare, which the historical records don't mention when it comes to the Scythians. So we're not dealing with something that is happening here in the time of Jeremiah, but with a prophecy of what will come. So if Jeremiah is prophesying in the 620s, this is going to come in about 30 or 40 years' time, or at least to begin in maybe 20 to 30 years' time under the Babylonians. It's the Babylonians that are in view here. And the poetry is quite vivid, isn't it? Sound the trumpet, cry aloud and gather together, flee to the fortified cities. There's a disaster, verse 6, coming from the north, terrible destruction. A lion, verse 7, that image of the Babylonians, the destroyer of nations, who will come from the north. So again, not in Jeremiah's time, but this is telling what God will do if the people of Judah and Jerusalem do not circumcise their hearts, don't break up their fallowed or their unplowed ground, don't return to God. The king and the officials, verse 9, we've seen this before in Jeremiah, these three groups of people, the king and officials, the priests and the prophets, these three groups of leaders amongst Israel who were anointed in their service of God, or at least certainly kings and priests were anointed. Some evidence that some prophets may have been anointed as well. But the three leadership groups, the kings and officials who administered justice and ruled, made decisions for the land, the priests who presided in the worship of God in the temple, the prophets whose job was to declare the word of God to the people, all three of them will lose heart, be horrified and be appalled. And Jeremiah responds to this prophecy. Quite remarkably, in verse 10, he says, "Alas, Sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people in Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when a sword is at our throats." These little glimpses of honesty, of course, give the ring of truth to these prophetic messages. Sometimes we might think, you know, these prophets just received God's word and it was easy for them and they declared it. But Jeremiah, of course, as we'll see when we go through this book, or as we go through the book, suffered greatly because of his faithfulness to God. He suffered great personal loss and threat. And God, he says, he feels at least that God has deceived the people by declaring peace. Of course, God has not deceived the people. God had always made it clear to his people that there would be exile from the land. It's there in the book of Deuteronomy if they didn't remain faithful to him and to his covenant. God had pronounced judgment on them. But Jeremiah, of course, is receiving these words in a time when Josiah is leading the people in reform. And Jeremiah, as a faithful Israelite, must have hoped that God would allow his people to remain in the land, would restore them and rebuild them, that was the future that was in store. And so as God begins to make it clear that there is a terrible judgment that is coming, and a destruction and an exile, Jeremiah cries out that it's not fair that God has deceived them. It's not a fair accusation, but it's an honest cry, like many of the Psalms that cry out with great honesty to God, or like the prophet Habakkuk, who questioned God and who couldn't understand how God would use the Babylonians. But verse 11 continues this image of the nature of the judgment as a scorching wind, a wind that is too strong to winnow or to cleanse, but a wind of destruction. This invasion is not going to purify the nation. It's going to bring that nation to an end, the destruction of Jerusalem. A besieging army, verse 16, surrounding Jerusalem. But verse 17 saying, it's because they have rebelled against God. That's what God says. Your own conduct and actions has brought this upon you. This is your punishment. Again, this need to accept. So Jeremiah has said, God, you're acting unfairly. You've said there would be peace, but now there's a sword at our throats. And God says, well, this is judgment for the sins of the people. And Jeremiah responds again, verse 19, the anguish of his heart, it's powerful words, writhing in pain, in agony, his heart pounding, he can't keep silent. Jeremiah has been given a foretaste, the sound of the trumpet, the battle cry, foreseeing the disaster, and it moves him in his deepest being to a deep, deep anguish, the thought of his beloved city of Jerusalem falling to this invading nation. But God says, verse 22, his people are fools. They don't know God. They're senseless. They've no understanding. Their only skill is to do evil. And then verse 23, the looking at the earth, whether it's God or Jeremiah who's speaking, the verses 23 to 26 have a powerful parallel with Genesis chapter 1. It may have dawned on you as I read it earlier, but look at it again more closely. What do we have in Genesis chapter 1? Well, we have the earth being formless and empty, and then God saying, let there be light. But verse 23, the earth is formless and empty again, and the light has gone. In Genesis 1, God separated the land, the dry land, from the waters above and the waters beneath. But in verse 24, the land is quaking, the hills are swaying. There's a threat that creation itself is going to be undone. And there are no people, no birds in the sky. The fruitful land is a desert again. And in Genesis 1, you have God filling the earth, filling the sky with birds, filling the bringing forth vegetation on the land, and filling people, bringing people out of the earth. And so what we're seeing here is that creation is being undone. God's judgment is an act of decreation, reversing his good creative purposes as described in Genesis 1. And that's not an uncommon way for God's judgment to be described, particularly when the imagery of the flood comes about. In a sense, the flood in Genesis 6 to 9 was a decreation event, that the earth, the waters covered the earth again, the dry land disappeared. Well, here, this judgment through the Babylonians is pictured as an act of decreation. The land will be ruined. But then, verse 27, a little glimpse of hope, but not destroyed completely. There is hope. God will retain a remnant. There will be a restoration. But, verse 28, God has spoken and will not relent. In the earlier prophets, and even here at the beginning of chapter 4, there seems to be hope for repentance. If God's people will repent, then they don't need to go into exile. But in Jeremiah, it becomes increasingly clear that things are fixed. There's no longer any hope of repentance, of restoration. There's no longer any hope that this judgment will not come. God will not relent. He will not turn back on this plan. And the horsemen and the archers come, the towns fly. Some try and hide in the thickets or in the rocks, verse 29. And then verse 30, they try and dress themselves up. It's the great irony, this nation that has turned to the gods of the other nations. Now, in the face of invasion, they'll try and dress themselves up and adorn themselves. But the nations who worship the gods that Israel has gone after will destroy them. And although they will dress themselves up thinking that those gods will save them, they won't. Their life is given over to murderers. So I think it's important that we reflect as we finish up on chapter 4 of Jeremiah, that God is a God of justice, righteousness, truthfulness. And God must judge sin. God has a righteous anger, his wrath, his intense burning fire against sin. God's judgment is real. It was real for the people of Judah because of their sin. And it's real today for people who reject him. But there is hope. There is hope of blessing and boasting in the name of God, as verse 2 describes it, through Jesus. Jesus, who is the one truthful, just and righteous man, the one who was the true Israel, who succeeded where Israel the nation failed, the one who became the Saviour, who can deliver us from God's wrath, not by excusing us or covering up our sin, but because when we come and break up our hardened hearts and circumcise ourselves to the Lord, circumcising our hearts, Jesus himself bore the wrath of God when he died in our place. That's where our hope is. That's where Israel's hope was, even in the time of Jeremiah, although they lived so long before it. The exile was necessary, but God would not destroy the land completely. There is hope because God will work out his purpose of salvation. I hope that you break up your unplowed heart, circumcise your heart, turn to God and receive his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Saviour.